The theme today we ask this question: who is on trial? When I was in my late 20s, the car I was driving was hit by a drunk driver, and I was in hospital for almost 8 weeks with broken bones and a dislocated hip. On the night of the crash, the driver fell asleep at the wheel. He was traveling at speed and was drawn into my headlights. And I remember this so very, very clearly. I looked around, and the only place that I had to go was a power pole. So I had no choice. And the car struck. And I went out like a light. I was drifting in and out of consciousness. I really don't remember very much until later on in the hospital when I woke up. Of course, I hadn't seen the person who had been driving the other car. So soon after I was discharged, I was told by a friend who worked in the court that his trial was coming. So I thought I would go along and see this person, sort of, you know, catch, not necessarily catch his eye, but see with my own eyes who this person was. I didn't know at the time, but I found out later, this wasn't his first drunk driving accident. And also in the case, it turned out that he'd been drinking for about 24 hours leading up to the crash. So he was well and truly under the influence. But what I found a little bit disturbing, it came to me as something of a bit of a shock, was his lawyer got up with a letter from his minister to say what a good guy he was in the community. And I, oh, really? Look, I wasn't angry. I wasn't looking for revenge or anything like that. But I sat there in the court and I just felt this system is not satisfying. I wasn't sure the judge had all the facts. And indeed, my friend from the court, initially the judge didn't even know that anyone had been injured in the accident. And so I didn't know that the judge had all the facts. I couldn't understand how a minister would give such a good letter for this guy who had a habit of drinking and drunk driving. It didn't seem to me like justice had been done, when justice is important. And we all know this, and as children we sometimes would say, that's not fair. And we all know what that's like in our lives, and as adults we sometimes feel the same way. We want justice. And if we believe in God, we expect God to be just. Well, today in our scriptures in Job, we have this scene, which is in a sense like a heavenly courtroom scene. God has brought brought angels before him, and they have to give an account of what they have been doing. Before we go further, I'll just ask you to remember what we were thinking about last week. Job is wisdom literature, not history. Much of it is written as poetry, not this section, but much of it is written as Hebrew poetry. It's there to teach us some things, among those things, really about wisdom. And with this in mind, while this courtroom scene may give us a glimpse of how God rules, In this writing, it's a literary device to set the scene so that we can understand what is going to follow. So I don't need to worry, in a sense, that God is in heaven and he's saying to Satan, have you considered my servant John? And all of a sudden my life's going to go to custard. That's not, in a sense, what we are being taught about here today. We note the book begins with a description of Job and his family, his wealth and his righteousness. We haven't read that today because we're going to turn to that next week and look at Job in more detail. But today we're just looking at this heavenly courtroom scene. And with that in mind, with all those things in mind, we'll move on. So, in Hebrew, the Satan means accuser or prosecutor. And I found it interesting to listen to a podcast by Jewish rabbi. There's a link to it in the bulletin. And he explained from the Jewish perspective that Satan was a title given to an angel with special responsibility of challenging God or prosecuting God's case. And from that perspective, the Satan is a good angel simply fulfilling the role given to him by God. Indeed, as we read the New Bible Dictionary, it points out, it's sometimes said that in such passages, Satan is not thought of as especially evil, but simply as one among the heavenly hosts. And so we find in Job, the doctrine of Satan is one that is not well developed. There's much more to be studied and learned and understood about that as the scriptures go on through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. But clearly, from our perspective, as the picture is built, we see Satan not as one who is acting for the good of God, but opposing God with evil intent. From this Christian perspective, we see Satan not as a good angel filling a God-given role, but standing in the way and opposing God. And so as we think of it as Christians and we reflect on later scriptures, the Apostle John wrote, "The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And while the Satan in Job may have an appearance of serving God, we later discover in this verse that he has been sinful from the beginning. And so as we look at this, an answer to God's question, "Where have you come from?" there's this sort of vague, evasive answer. You know, "I've just sort of been here and there on the earth and roaming and looking to and fro." We find the Apostle Peter echoes something of this in his warning to Christians later when he writes, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And this is what Satan does as he goes to and fro over the earth. Satan is an enemy who has sinned from the beginning. So in the book of Job, and as we look through the scriptures, we find Satan is accountable to God. When God asks, he must give account. Satan's actions are limited by God. He can go so far, but no further than God will allow him to go. Satan can't be everywhere and does not notice everything. In this story and in other places, we learn Satan is not really a worthy adversary for God. He's not an equal opponent. Satan is a creature, not the Creator. He may be powerful, but not God's equal, not in the same league as God. And any power that Satan may have, any freedom to act he may have, even his very existence, are all dependent on God's grace and goodwill. Even so, it's not Satan who is on trial in this story. So God turns Satan's attention to Job. It's God who brings Job into the conversation. Satan does not think about Job until God mentions him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on the earth who is like him. He is blameless and upright, man who fears God and shuns evil." So, as I've noted, we're going to talk about Job more next week. But just for our purposes here, see what God is saying about him. There's no one else like Job. Job is blameless. Job is upright. Job is God-fearing. Job shuns evil. Now, in reality, Satan must have noticed him, because this is the most righteous man on earth. And it must have rankled Satan to see this human have such a relationship with God, honoring God and worshiping God. The chapter, as we have read it, reveals that God, in a sense, has already passed judgment on Job and found him blameless and said there's no one else on earth like him. The scholar John Walton writes, By claiming Job's righteousness from the beginning, the author makes it clear Job is not on trial. Although Job is about to undergo extreme hardship, he himself is blameless and not on trial. So if Satan isn't on trial and Job is not on trial, who is on trial? God. God is on trial. This may seem a little strange at first, so let's look at it more closely. Satan recognizes that Job is godly and challenges God on that very point. Satan's argument is based on the selfish point of view, what's in it for me? Satan thinks, if I don't benefit, why should I bother? So he asks, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him in his household, everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that the flocks and the herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now notice the nature of Satan's plan at this point. It's not a positive plan. It's not, well, you know, God, you should really check this out. Maybe you could send Job to that poor village over there and see if he'll serve you then. Because that could have some sort of positive outcome, both for Job and for the people he might serve. Satan doesn't say to God, well, why don't you sort of stretch Job and send him to his enemies with a message of good news and see how he gets on then? No, because that would also have some sort of positive outcome. But Satan his mind is whizzing around, and in a sense, he comes up with this idea both to harm Job and by harming Job, to harm God. So he asks, does Job fear God for nothing? He's implying that Job's faithfulness is due to God's faulty character and his faulty policy of blessing people who do good. It's all God's fault. God has put a system of blessing in place that rewards people like Job. Job only follows God because there's something in it for him. And the suggestion is, Job doesn't honor God out of love or respect or because he's got a good relationship with you. Job worships you because it pays well. And Satan is suggesting Job's righteousness is not genuine. It's going to crumble once the outward things, once the blessings, once all he has is removed. In the New Testament, speaking about trials and suffering, the Apostle Peter has written, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, already proven at this point, the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In a way that we don't fully understand, suffering somehow reveals the genuineness of our faith, and this results in praise and glory, adoration to God. But Satan is suggesting Job is a victim of God's kindness. God's inclination to bless those who do right is a problem. And Satan is telling the court, in order to have people worship him, God is paying them off with blessings. He's accusing God of playing with loaded dice. God has stacked the cards of blessings so he can't lose. Of course, reasons Satan, the people will bless you and worship you if you keep rewarding them for it. Satan is saying, this isn't a level playing field. It's tipped in your favor, God. You're cheating. This isn't just. And the way Satan is speaking to God here about Job is actually putting God's policies, God himself, on trial. The scholar John Walton writes, though Job and his friends may believe he is on trial, the prologue shows that this is a misunderstanding. Rather, it is God's policies that have been called into question. And he, that is God, therefore takes the role of defendant. Job becomes deeply enmeshed in this trial and is central to it, but he is not on trial. And God then permits Satan to strip away every blessing from Job's life. And Satan wastes no time in doing this. One moment, Job is rich with a happy family and with standing in his community. And the next thing, messenger after messenger come with this terrible, terrible news. One blow after another. Devastation upon devastation. The agricultural business is gone. The oxen to plow the field, the donkey to carry the tools, all gone. Another one comes in. The livestock business is gone. The sheep, the woolen fleece is all destroyed and your servants with it. The haulage business is gone with the camels as beasts of burden stolen by the enemy. And all of this, his wealth is gone. His status is gone. And worse to come. The last messenger arrives with the news. Your children have all been killed by a freak windstorm in the desert. Sadly, we in Auckland experienced something of this yesterday. And a person has lost their life with the wind blowing and containers toppling. And there are about 60 homes that people have had to leave because they're damaged. The windstorm killed his family and Job has left a broken man, brokenhearted, crushed. Satan must have been quite pleased with his plan to rub Job's nose in the sand and to bring Job to his knees. All that was left now was for Job to curse God. But instead, we find Job turns and worships God. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Despite his loss, Job's relationship with God was such, he had this inward perspective which Satan did not anticipate and could not see, that even when everything else was destroyed, Job would hold fast to God. Charles Swindoll says of Job, "A vertical perspective will keep us from horizontal panic." That vertical perspective, that relationship that we have with God, will keep us steady when things in the world start to rock and shake around us. Something in God's trust, Job's trust of God, gave him strength when everything was falling apart. Now, make no mistake, because this was hard. This is real suffering that's being described here. A broken man, grief-stricken, emotionally empty, mentally wrecked, his suffering very, very real. And yet we find he is clinging to his faith in God. Well, Satan's first attempt to destroy Job and to disgrace God had failed. And so Satan takes another opportunity. He comes back to plague Job's body. Satan had thought losing everything would have done it. But then he comes back to God and says, "Skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life, but now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and his bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." And at this point in the story, Job's wife becomes the devil's advocate, and she tells Job, "Curse God and die." To her eyes, there's nothing else left. But even as he scraped his sores with broken pottery, he would not curse God. If you read on, you'll find he will curse the day he was born, but he does not curse God. You know, it must have crossed Job's mind that God had abandoned him, rejected him, yet something of that relationship with God wouldn't let him go down that track of cursing God. Indeed, later in the story, while he is still suffering, Job says, "Though he slay me," speaking of God, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. Isn't that an amazing thing to say in the midst of suffering? This will turn out for my deliverance. For no godless person would dare come before him. With faith and hope and endurance, confronted with unimaginable suffering, Job clings to his faith. And so here at the beginning of the story, it's really just the start of a period of unrelenting suffering that Job will go through. And we're going to learn more about Job and his friends as the story continues. But I want to draw to your attention that you will notice from verse 8 onward, Satan doesn't get a mention. It seems he has a major part in the story, but it turns out he's only a bit player in the opening scenes. The biggest story of God and Job will be played out without him. Satan doesn't have the final say with Job. He doesn't have the final victory over God that he desired. Neither does he have the final say over us or over God through us. Still, this heavenly courtroom scene is very puzzling, and it raises lots of questions. And even knowing what we know about what's going on between God and Satan, it still doesn't make a lot of sense of Job's suffering. And while the suffering plays a big part in the story, we're never given an answer to the reasons for suffering. We can't turn to Job and suddenly find a verse that explains our suffering, because something bigger is playing out here. John Walton wrote, "Whenever we ask, why me? We are in effect asking, how does God work? We may start out asking why we deserve this, but ultimately the question we arrive at is, what kind of God are you? And eventually we arrive at the place where it is no longer us, but it is God who is on trial. And I wonder if you have recognized this tendency even in your own life from time to time. I have on my knees asked God to explain himself and his actions and his policies, often through sobs and tears and wondering what's going on. You know, it's not wrong to ask such questions. We all do it. We all ask God to give an account to us as if he were on trial. And towards the end of this book, God will go into the dock and will speak and respond to Job. We'll come to that. God will give a defense, not by answering about the question of suffering, but by revealing his wisdom, by revealing his power. There's something bigger going on here. Pause for a moment and consider what might happen if humanity could bring God to trial. And then remember, that's what did happen in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the suffering servant, of whom Isaiah says he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. So Jesus came as this good man, the Son of God, speaking the truth, doing miracles, challenging people who were opposed to God and helping people in their need. He entered into our suffering. He knew our pain. And we put him on trial, accused him of all sorts of things, found him guilty, and executed him. We can't understand Job without understanding Jesus. With Job, Satan was commanded, you can't kill him. With Jesus, his suffering was unto death. Realizing this, thinking about Job and Jesus, seeing how Satan is testing God, bringing God's character, God's policies into a heavenly courtroom, allows us to consider suffering in a different angle. Think about how Satan tried to turn Jesus from his path when he was in the desert. Well, this doesn't give us all the answers, but it gives us some parts of the puzzle that enable us to see some things more clearly. But what difference does it make? There's no quick flick of the switch, and then there's a big difference to our suffering. our suffering is very real and very painful, and there's no easy answer, and we will struggle and wrestle with it just as Job does. It's a deep and it's a complex issue. Our reading today is setting a scene rather than giving answers. We're going to carry on with this series, but at the heart of it is our relationship with God. Here in Greyfriars, we have some things that we think about as signs of a healthy spiritual church, a healthy church family. You'll see on your bulletin today, one of them is there, devoted to worship. That's a part of what it means to be part of a healthy church family, devoted to worshiping God together. For those who are relatively new, you might not have realized yet, but every Sunday on the front of our bulletin, we put one of these healthy church sayings to remind us of what we need to be doing. And today, there it is, devoted to worship. Job worshiped God. Of course, we will pray, we will sing, we will worship God. But the book of Job asks us to look at our motivation for this. Does John serve God for nothing? Do we serve God in a mercenary way? The deal is, God, I will worship you if you bless me, if you make me prosperous, if you give me health, if you allow me to have well-being in my life. But if you don't bless me, I'm going to walk away. Perhaps I'll even curse you. Do we worship God freely for who he is, not because of what he gives us? Is our devotion to God, our worship, motivated by love? When trouble comes and the genuineness of our faith is revealed, what is going to be found? Job says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Peter reminds us these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed. And so today I just want to leave you with this thought. Let us learn to worship God with a pure heart, trusting him in all situations. And I know that a number of you are going through suffering at this present time. And I know that things in your lives are not necessarily easy. And you have your struggles. But let me encourage you in the midst of this. Keep hold of God and praise him through these situations, all to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.